Good evening. How are you guys doing? Is this okay right here? Can you guys hear me? Yes? Great. My name is Danny Hindman, and it's going to be fun to preach in the dark to you guys. I'm excited to be able to preach to you all tonight. But before we get started, just by way of introduction, I am the campus minister for RUF, and I am leading and planting a ministry that is for the campus, for the University of Wisconsin, in partnership with Resurrection Presbyterian Church. So Resurrection says this in their vision, that they are here to minister to University and Urban Madison. And the University part is both here on Sunday mornings, but it's also with RUF. Matt has given me the opportunity to preach to you guys, and I'm excited. Well, we are in the middle of a series. We are in the Easter season. That season where we join with the church around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, which is the cornerstone of our faith. And we are looking at Jesus' appearances. There are many recorded appearances in the New Testament of Jesus, the risen Jesus, meeting people in his resurrected body. And we are looking at some of those to try to get some insight into what it means that Christ has risen. We looked a couple weeks ago at how Christ meets his people in their sadness. We looked last week at how Jesus meets his people in their fear. And today, we want to take a look at how Jesus meets his people in their doubt. Now, if you've been with us since Resurrection launched way back in October, you'll know that we have actually preached on this text before. So we're going to preach on it again for a couple reasons. First reason is it fits in the series. Second reason is some of you weren't here, and this is one of the best texts in the whole Bible. This is one of the most crucial texts in my mind in the whole Bible. And mainly because this is like one of the highest and best and most intimate moments in the whole New Testament, right? So this is where the beauty of God, that we see it entering into the chaos of this life and offering peace. We see the love of God and the way that it meets the complicated experiences of this one man named Thomas. And in doing so, he enters into our own experience of the world. And it is a gift to us. And it's a story that I think we need to cling to and allow it to shape our life together. So before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, for the beautiful weather, the long-awaited arrival of spring. I hope this is spring. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to worship you, to come and to sing to you, to pray to you, to listen to your word read and preached, and to partake of your sacraments. We pray that you would be with us today in the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would form us by it, that you would speak to us, myself included, through it, and that you would form us into the community that you would have us be, that would both proclaim your gospel and bless the communities of which we are a part. So we acknowledge that we need your help to do this, and so we pray to you now expectantly that you will help us. We pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, most of you know, I feel like people are like kind of sick of me talking about this, but I'm a new dad, and I'm going to talk about it because I'm excited. I have two beautiful little girls, and one of whom, anyway... two beautiful little girls, and being a parent, it's just like a weird experience. And there are a lot of moments when you begin to realize how formative early childhood is for the trajectory of the rest of your life, which is kind of cool, but it's also a little terrifying because I don't know what I'm doing. And I've never had kids before, and we're doing our best, but they're going to be profoundly shaped by the way that we treat them and the way that we raise them. They are learning so much about life in the world and what it means to be a human being right now. And so one of my main responsibilities right now in these early months is to wake up our daughters in the morning. They are great sleepers, and we're super thankful for that. And usually by like 7:30 in the morning, they're still asleep, which is great. And I'll get up, and I'll go in. One of them may be stirring, and I'll go get that one first. But they'll be stirring around in their cribs, and they'll have had this long, good night of sleep. And sometimes I have to, like, put my hand on them and talk to them to get to get them out of their sleep. And they're disoriented. They're kind of, you know, grunting around. But as soon as they see my face, they both just light up with these huge smiles. And it's like the best part of the day, right? Like they wake up, they see their dad standing over them, and their faces, they smile bigger than they do all day long. And it's this like beautiful, beautiful gift. And it's funnier because they can't laugh, right? So they want to laugh, but they can't really do it. So they just like start squirming around. And Scout gets a little shy, and she starts to hide her face, and she rolls over. And this happens day after day, and it's a beautiful thing. But I've started to think about this. Like, it's amazing that that is how they wake up. Like, that's their response when they see me. Because, like, when I wake up in the morning, I have these, like, dark circles under my eyes, and I usually, like, grunt, and I'm like, oh, no, like, what am I already behind on today? I'm filled with anxiety about what I have to get done that day or where the situation that my life is in. And I've been wondering, as I see my daughters wake up with these, like, huge smiles every day, like, can that be regained? Like, can I get back to that place? I want to be back to that place. Because our daughters, they haven't learned to be disappointed by the world yet. They haven't learned to protect themselves from the kind of free expression of their feelings. And I have. And you probably have. And so I've been wondering, like, can we get back to this? And what we see in this text is that it can be regained. Never in its fullness until Jesus comes back. But it can be regained. And we see it in the way that Jesus meets a man who's bowed down beneath the weight of his own experience of life and his encounter with Jesus. And I want to look at this text in three ways. It kind of divides up into three chunks. The first is verses 24 to 25. And what I want to do is I want to try to get at the pain that is underneath Thomas's doubt. So the pain underneath the doubt. Just to give you a recap, Jesus has been crucified. 3 days after he's crucified, he comes back from the dead, and he appears on the first day of the week to Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and the rest of his disciples, except for one. This one was Thomas, because he was not with the disciples. We see that in the text. He was not with them. And we pick the story up 1 week later, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came a week ago. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Thomas was not there. He had not seen the risen Lord. And when his friends come to him and say, "Jesus is back from the dead," he's like, "Yeah, right. No way. No way." Incidentally, I think I want you guys, this is not the main point of the sermon, but I want you guys to understand that you shouldn't think for one second that the first century Christians were just this superstitious group of suckers that fell for some supernatural story, okay? They were way more familiar with death than we are. When was the last time if you grew up in this country, that's probably true. When was the last time you prepared a body for burial? Probably never. When was the last time you witnessed a public execution? Probably never. They knew far more about death than we do. And they come to Thomas, and they saw some vision, and they've concluded that Christ is risen, and he appeared to them. And it's just as crazy as it sounds, okay? Like, dead people don't come back to life. Thomas is not being ridiculous in his doubt. He knows that dead people stay dead, and he says, "Unless I see and touch his wounds, I will never believe." Thomas is not an idiot, and he's not stupid for doubting that Christ is risen from the dead. But I think his doubt begs a bigger question. Like, why does he doubt? Why do we doubt? Why do we find it hard to believe in the love of a mother or a father or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife? What does it say about us that it matters that I tell my wife repeatedly and continually that I love her and that I demonstrate it with my actions? Why is it so important that we know that a place is safe before we allow ourselves to be known? Why do my babies wake up with a smile as soon as they see me, and why do I know that that's not going to last? Why do we watch a film, and when things are going really, really well, we start to get anxious because we know that something bad is about to happen? You guys know that feeling. Well, doubt is complicated, and I don't want to pretend to understand it all, but I think one reason that we doubt these things is we've learned to expect things not to work out. We doubt because we carry with us the pain of our shattered dreams. We doubt because we carry with us the pain of betrayal of other people. There's a movie that came out a couple years ago called Calvary, and I won't give you any spoilers, but there's a scene in which the kind of two main characters are talking to each other, and he says, "A friend is just an enemy you haven't made." And the main character says, "That's just cheap cynicism." And the other character says, no, that's hard-won cynicism through a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And many of us have hard-won reasons to doubt, right? That people will treat us well, much less that God himself lived and died and rose again for us. We doubt because we are all wounded and we carry those wounds with us. That's one reason. I think there's another reason. We also doubt, the second reason, among probably many more, that we doubt is because of the time that we inhabit, right? Like, we live in this strange time of incredible transition, like economic and social and political upheaval, religious kind of pluralism where all these ideas are crashing together. We live in a situation for most people where we feel this pressure to create meaning for ourselves out of nothing. And none of us are exempt from this. And the claim that Christianity is the true story of the whole world is just difficult to inhabit, to believe. One author goes so far as to say that we are all Thomas now. And tonight, like, we've come into this room and we've dragged our wounded and disoriented selves into this room. So I want you to imagine Thomas, all right? Thomas is a man who has uprooted his life for this guy, Jesus. He's traveled with him. He's learned from him. He's believed him. And he had rooted in him a deep religious hope in him. This is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited hope of Israel. It's been 400 years since God has spoken to the people of Israel. And now, finally, God has spoken. And he's given them this man who would deliver them. And in 1 week, we go from a triumphal entry to a cross and a tomb. And he's gone. So Thomas's world is crumbling, and the other apostles have the audacity to come to him and tell him that Jesus has come back from the dead. This is not cheap cynicism from Thomas. This is hard-won doubt. And there is a deep pain beneath his doubt, just like there is ours. And I think it tells us that Thomas knows the stakes of what's going on here. Thomas is essentially telling his friends, "What you're telling me, it's too important to just believe. You guys are crazy," right? I imagine him telling them about his doubt through tears, maybe with the slightest flicker of hope, right? Remember, he's still with them a week later. But he tells them, "I will not believe. I cannot believe. You say he came to you. Well, he better come to me because there's too much at stake here. And if I open myself to the possibility that what you're saying is true and it turns out to be false, I cannot recover." That, I think, is underneath Thomas's doubt. So no, I want what he gave you. I want to see and I want to touch his wounded flesh. So that is the pain beneath Thomas's doubt, and I bet it's fairly similar to some of the doubt that you guys experience, that I experience. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to look at is the means of Christ's assurance. Like, how does he do it, okay? So now, if this is the situation that Thomas finds himself in, and the situation that we find ourselves in, wounded and disoriented people, right? Is it reasonable to expect God to meet us? How does God respond to those people with doubts? This is a critical question. In this point, the means of Christ's assurance is huge. We have to see what's happening here. So if you are here and you have doubts, it is reasonable to ask how or if Christ will meet you in those doubts. And this is where I think the typical reading of this story is so damaging. Anybody ever heard of Doubting Thomas? Yes, most of you. If you grew up in the church, you probably heard that phrase. Don't be a doubting Thomas, right? Just believe. God hates a doubter. Thomas is an example of what not to do. And the way the story is usually told is that Jesus is at best annoyed with Thomas and at worst angry. And the thing that we pick up from this reading of Thomas's story is that any questions you have, you need to stuff them down. You need to ignore them, and you just need to be faithful. Well, I grew up in the church, but thankfully I either wasn't in a community that talked about it this way or I wasn't paying attention, which is, those are two very real possibilities. But I do know that many of you probably did. I pray that this isn't the first time you've heard this reading of Thomas's story. But this is not, that reading of Thomas's story is not how Jesus responds to your doubt. Look at verses 26 and 27. Thomas says he will not believe unless he sees Jesus and touches his wounded body. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, I want you to notice a few things, okay? So how does Jesus respond to our doubt? Well, first, I want you to notice the context, okay? 8 days later, the way they counted days back then is they counted the day that they were currently experiencing. So 8 days means 7 days, which means 1 week later. Does that make sense? So it's on a Sunday, and the people of God are gathered together. This is church. What I want us to see is that Jesus, in his wisdom, normally meets people in the context of his people gathered, which is worship. It's not the only way, but it is the normal way. And so if you feel far from God, if you want to be answered by him, you should spend some time with his people in weekly gathered worship. That's the first thing. Second thing, I want you to notice how verse 27 relates to verse 25. I'm going to put these together for you. So Thomas says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails and place my finger in those marks, I will not believe." Jesus comes and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands." Thomas says, "Unless I place my hand in his side, I won't believe." Jesus says, "Put out your hand and place it in my side." Thomas says, "I will never believe unless these things happen." And Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus meets Thomas at every point of his disbelief. You see, Thomas's response to his disciples, he says, "I saw him die. I saw the nails go through his hands. I saw the lance go through his side. I saw him die and it tore me apart. I know it happened, and unless I see that body broken, I will not believe you." And the amazing thing that I want you to see is that the glorified resurrection body of Jesus, it retains the wounds. I've always been confused by this because, like, the way that I hear about resurrected body is that all our physical maladies will be fixed. I really hope that that's true because I ache already. I'm only 30. Aren't our resurrected bodies supposed to be perfect? But I think the reason that Christ's body retains the wounds is because it's a window into the nature of the love of God. The body of Christ, like that, the body of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would retain the wounds that are inflicted on him by those whom he created and for whom he is dying to save. That tells us a lot about what Jesus is about. So that we might understand that not how Jesus is annoyed that he had to go through all this, but that so we could understand that God so loved the world that he sent his son to save it. He carries the wounds around the world with him in his body because he knows how you hurt. The wounds of the world inflicted on us by the power of sin are inflicted on him too. And yet he lives. And through him we might live too. This is a mystery. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. One of the great mysteries of the event of the resurrection. And so Jesus meets Thomas precisely in his doubts with the wounds that are the means of the world's healing. The pain that has overcome pain. The death that in a very real sense happened to end all death. So what I want you to understand is that first, if you don't experience a ton of doubt, don't hear what I'm not saying. Thank God for your faith. We talk a lot about doubt, especially if you're a college student here. It can be kind of cool to doubt. Like, you're enlightened, like you've got some sort of like inside track on how hard it is to be a Christian. And those who don't doubt, those who don't experience that, are made to feel inferior. Well, that is crazy, okay? If you don't doubt, Thank the Lord for that. That's a gift to you. But if you have questions, Jesus is not afraid of them. And he will meet you in them. It might require a level of vulnerability you're not ready to give and that you've never given to anyone. But the wounded healer, which is one of my favorite ways of talking about Jesus, he will meet you. And he loves to meet his people in his church. So that's the second thing. We've seen that Thomas's doubt is not an account of like what not to do, but both an indication of his pain and disorientation about his experience of the world and the recognition of the stakes of belief. He knows that if what his friends say is true, it changes everything. Okay? We've also seen that Jesus arrives to meet doubt in the midst of his gathered people, not to accost them, not to accost the doubting, but to console the doubting. He assures Thomas that what the apostles have said to him is true through his very wounds. Jesus is not afraid of our doubts, and he will meet you in them. That's what we've seen so far. The last thing I want us to see is that Thomas gives us a confession for the world. Look at verses 28 to 31. Jesus comes to him and said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John does this interesting thing where he kind of breaks the fourth wall. You guys know what the fourth wall is? It's like in performance, it's that wall between the performers and the audience. This is like he turns towards the camera and he talks to the reader and he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This confession of John's, "My Lord and my God," this is the strongest confession of faith in all of the Gospels. "My Lord and my God." Nowhere else in the Gospels does anyone come out with such clarity about the identity of Jesus as Thomas does here. And I have to imagine, I want you to imagine, that this confession comes through tears, maybe a clenched jaw, tears of joy and relief and consolation. And in many ways, it's the climax of John's gospel. Everything that has happened, everything that we have looked at as a congregation since October, we've been in John the whole time. Everything, all the signs, all the I am statements, all the miracles, all the commandments, the crucifixion, it has all led to this point, this confession. An impossibility has now become possible, and with it, the very foundation of the Christian story. We see it here. It is the only hope for the world. Thomas's confession is so profound because it's born out of the pain of guilt. It's a recognition that everything has changed. A professor of mine in seminary said it's the single best page of the story. And by that he meant the whole Bible. There's a missionary in India for a long time named Leslie Newbegin. He said this. He said, "The story of the resurrected Christ may, of course, be dismissed as a fable, as many people do. But this has nothing to do with the rise of the scientific worldview. It's not because we're modern," he says. "The fact that a man who has been dead and buried for 3 days does not arise from a tomb was well known before the invention of electric lights." It's kind of funny. "If it is true, if the resurrection is true," Newbegin says, "it has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in it." What that means is that the entirety of our faith rests on this event. And everything has to be understood and reinterpreted through this event and through this confession. Not just the event, but the confession. There is a lot in this life and in the Christian faith that's confusing and that's challenging and that's hard to believe. I'm sure some of you feel that. But we always have to start here with the resurrection and the confession of Thomas. "Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead?" If the answer is yes, you've got to be willing to reevaluate everything. Now, there are two more things we need to see before we're done. The first thing is this. Thomas does not believe, right? At the beginning of this text. But where is he met? In the assembly of those who do. So if you're here and you do not believe, you're in the right place. You can find Jesus here. You can express your doubts and your questions, and you can find answers. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Thomas does not believe, but where does he find his faith? in the assembly of those who do. And so the church, and this church, they need to be places, a place where those with questions are welcomed as honored guests. If you're here and you have questions about Christianity, you are our honored guest. This is what we mean when we say you can belong before you believe. Now, the church has a spotty history in this regard. There's been some success and some failure. But if you're here and you're a guest and you haven't felt that way, you haven't felt welcomed as an honored guest, please forgive us. We're trying. And we would do well, all of us, to take a page from some of the Christians that have gone before us who took this to heart. There was one guy named Benedict. Some people call him Saint Benedict. And here's how he was a monk, and he started a monastery, and they had a lot of visitors that would come in. They would host weary travelers. Here's what he said. All guests who present themselves to us are to be welcomed as Christ. Proper honor must be shown to all. All humility must be shown in addressing a guest on arrival or departure by a bow of the head or a complete prostration of the body. Christ is to be adored because he is indeed welcomed in your guest. The abbot shall pour water on the hands of the guests, and he will, with the entire community, wash their feet. Now, I'm not saying that we need to wash, if you're a guest here, we're trying to wash your hands or wash your feet. Not saying that. But I am saying we need to take a page out of this book in their posture. That the church is to be a hospitable, welcoming place where people can be cleaned, fed, renewed, where they can find rest, and in doing so, find Christ, who is our life. So the last thing, to you who doubt, and you want to see his body like Thomas. I was talking to Emily about this earlier. She was like, I think this text is great, but I've always been a little upset by it because Jesus has not showed up to me and shown me his broken body. You may have asked that same question. Verse 29 tells us that you are blessed. This is the nature of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And all of these things in John's gospel are written so that you might believe and by believing have life in his name. And every week in churches around the world, we actually do see his broken body and his blood shed. When we touch and we smell and we taste his wounds in these common elements of bread and wine. And by those things, you are assured. You can be assured. So to you who doubt, Christ is here to meet you. You might believe, and by believing have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you meet us in our doubt, the way that you are gentle, the way that you console us in our weakness. We pray that you would make yourself present to us, both among your people, that you call your body, in your word that speaks to us, and in the sacraments that you've given us to take, to strengthen us in faith along the way. We pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.